You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, I have 2:15, and I guess I'm wired for sound because I can hear me, so I'm assuming you can as well. So let's pray together as we get started. Father, I'm thankful for your word and the opportunity we have to get together and to learn more effectively how to minister it to others. Father, I thank you for each one here and your work in their lives. I pray for them and their ministry. I pray that as we would deal with this topic today, you'd give us grace to have open minds and to hear what it is that you want us to learn. Give us grace to grow and again be more effective at ministering your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I get to welcome you to Memphis because this is home for me. For those of you that know me, it hasn't been home for long. I moved up from Texas 2 years ago. I'm still a Texan, always will be. But glad to be here in Memphis. And I teach at Mid-America Seminary. I'm a professor and I direct the counseling program, Mid-America Seminary. We're literally right across the street. And for those of you that like breakfast, you saw before the last plenary session that we're having a free breakfast tomorrow, and I understand bacon is on the menu. So, free breakfast with bacon, that's a good thing. But no, seriously, we'd love to invite you. The Mid-America booth is on the row right behind the library. We would just ask that you come by and sign up so we have enough bacon for everybody. So, I am dealing with the topic of biblically informed trauma counseling, and I want to tell you a little bit about my background. Unlike many of you, I was trained as an integrationist. I was a Christian when I was called to ministry, was a believer. My primary identity has always been as a minister. I know a number of people, their primary identity is as a counselor or as something else, and they just happen to be Christian. But my call to ministry came first. I've always been focused on that primary identity as a minister. But initially, I was trained as an integrationist, and I sought licensure. I was trained as a social worker. I got a master's degree from Southwestern Seminary, a master's in social work from University of Texas at Arlington a long time ago. And I had the opportunity to seek licensure. One of the things that's interesting is that after 2 years of practice as a licensed social worker, master social worker in the state of Texas, you can set for a second exam, and that second exam is so that you can become a clinical practitioner, which means you can charge lots of money to provide private practice counseling for people. Well, I knew I wasn't going to do that, but I knew I was going back to Southwestern to work on a PhD, but I thought it would be a good credential to have. And so I geared up and made the application, and I prepared to take the second level social work licensing exam. And in the midst of that preparation, I got busy and I didn't have much time to study. But I went ahead and took the exam anyway, and this was back in the day of, you know, you actually get the scores in the mail. So you have to wait, you know, 10 or 14 days, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or a month, whatever. Anyway, when the scores finally came, there were three pieces of information on that score sheet. The first piece of information was the minimum passing score, which was 70. Well, I already knew that. The second piece of information was the average passing score of everyone who took that exam nationwide for the past 5 years, and that was 71.5. And then the third piece of information was my score, which was an 83. Now, research and statistics was my PhD language, but you don't have to be a research expert to realize I'd done good. And in the midst of that, I started feeling pretty good about myself, and I'm sure none of you struggle with pride, but I do. And in the midst of that, God graciously humbled me. And the way he humbled me was confronting me with a question. And that question was something along the lines of, okay, hotshot, if you had to pass an exam tomorrow on applying scripture to your ministry, could you do that? And I thought, what's that? Really, I mean, I'm a seminary graduate, and I thought, what's that? Applying scripture to ministry? I'd never really heard of that, never really thought of that. And I thought, well, that's different. I mean, I could probably pass a biblical content exam. I could maybe, if I studied a little, pass a systematic theology exam. But what's this applying scripture to ministry? A new concept. And that began a process of me looking at the Bible differently ever since that time, primarily as a book to be applied. Yes, it's a book to be studied, but even more importantly, I think it's a book to be applied. Now, John 14, 21 says, "He who hears these words and obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." So we could split the room here, and y'all could chant, "I love Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you?" Y'all could chant back. We could do that all day and prove nothing. "He who hears my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me." And so as I began focusing on that, I became aware of, I had heard of J. Adams before. The only thing I knew about J. Adams was it was simplistic and bad, don't read it. I mean, that's what I was taught. And so I became aware of NANC, the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, and began getting involved with NANC. One of the great things about getting involved when I did was that there were almost no Southern Baptists in NANC, and I am one of those. I was, at that point in time, a seminary professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. There were very few PhDs and seminary professors. And so the blessing for that, well, and NANC was pretty small. Instead of 2,000 people, we had maybe 200 people at the annual conference. And so because of that, I got the kind of a fast track in to get to know people like Kevin Backus, and who's back there, had been a friend for 30 years, I guess, a long time. But Jay Adams and Bill Goode and just many folks, and that was a blessing. And one of the things that really attracted me to the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors was a willingness for people to take a stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. I am committed to follow what the Bible says." And if people got mad and hurled stones or whatever, that's okay. This is what I believe. And that was encouraging because, believe it or not, having been educated, and especially in a social work context, that's not what I found there. And one of the things that was interesting is I began to see the sufficiency of Scripture, and I would add the superiority to anything the world has to offer. As I began to see the sufficiency of Scripture, I found that to be quite liberating because it wasn't about me and my degrees and my licensure and the exams I've passed, and you know, it was about God and His Word. It's kind of intimidating, too, because it was about God and His Word. But how liberating it was to be able to recognize. At one time, I could string 22 letters behind my name. When I graduated with my PhD, a good friend of mine who had one as well said, "That PhD in 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee." Now it's that PhD in $5 will get you a cup of coffee. But anyway, you know, I had the opportunity to do that. And so I serve on the board of ACBC now, and have been a fellow for a number of years, and I've been a member since 99, so I've been around a while. But I've also had the opportunity to deal with a lot of crises, and I've started kind of in the personal realm, as many of us have. My oldest brother was killed on a motorcycle wreck when I was 17 years old, buried on his 25th birthday. My other brother died 10 years after that from an accidental poisoning. My mom fought cancer during that time and died 2 years after that. And so I dealt with some pretty significant crises in my personal life early in ministry. And both my wife's mother, while we were married, died unexpectedly of a heart attack. Both of our fathers died of, with dementia issues, Alzheimer's issues. And so the opportunity to have dealt with personal crises has been significant in my life as well. But in addition to that, I had the opportunity to begin focusing on other crises as well. I woke up one day as a seminary professor, and I realized that I didn't know many lost people. And I thought, I want to do something about that. And so in 1999, there was a church fire in the area of Fort Worth, where we lived, and three firefighters were killed. Our church hosted those funerals. One of those firefighters was the son of a fellow pastor of mine on staff of the church there, and was one of my daughter's Sunday school teachers. And so we were involved in hosting those funerals. I got to know the chaplain there for Fort Worth. I played the liaison role between the fire department and the church in regards to the funerals that we hosted. So I went to, we lived in a small island city surrounded by the city of Fort Worth, had a volunteer fire department. I went to our volunteer fire chief, and I said, "I'd be interested in being your chaplain." He said, "That's great. We don't have one. We'd like to have one." And he said, "You can either just be a chaplain or you can be a chaplain and a firefighter." And I thought, well, I'll be both because I know I'll be more effective as a firefighter as a chaplain if I am one. So I went through that process, became a fire chief as well of that department, was involved in the Texas Line of Duty Death Task Force. I actually still am from Tennessee in regard to dealing with line of duty deaths, firefighters, police officers, paramedics. So I've been involved in that for a number of years. But it was also in 1999 when a shooting occurred at Wedgewood Baptist Church in Fort Worth. I was a member of another church, and that Wednesday I had cleared my schedule. John MacArthur was in town doing a shepherd's conference, cleared my schedule, I thought, for that. After we found out about that shooting, I went over. Since I was a chaplain, I was able to actually get inside. Pastors were we want to help, and no, we can't come in. So I was able to go, and I ministered, did death notifications till 3 in the morning. At about 6 in the morning, I got a phone call after I'd slept for a couple hours from actually the father of this firefighter who'd been killed a number of months earlier, and said, hey, there's a principal at the high school, he's wondering, there were 17 from their high school that belonged to White Settlement Baptist Church, Brewer High School, and they went to the Wednesday night where the shooting occurred was a See You at the Pole rally. They went to the rally, one of them was killed and one of them was wounded. Would you go and talk to this church? And would you go to this school? And so I was able to take seminary students, and we went to a public high school, and we shared the gospel unhindered. And sometimes people ask, well, where was God in the midst of that? Well, it's the only time I've ever been able to share the gospel unhindered in a public high school. That's one place he was. But I had the opportunity to be involved in that. And not long after that shooting, the counselor for Wedgewood Baptist Church was a PhD student. Now, for many years, when I was at Southwestern, there was an integrationist program, a psychology counseling program that was running at the same time I was running a biblical counseling program. It was quite fun and quite enjoyable. I got to fight a lot of battles early on in my ministry. And the counselor at Wedgewood was a PhD student in that program. He came to me and said, Dr. Babler, does biblical counseling have anything to offer people in a situation like ours? He said, because everybody and their dog came out to help us. School counselors came out. You know, everybody came. Everybody wanted to help. And he said, but I'm not convinced our people got the spiritual help or that there was a spiritual centrality to the help that they got. Does biblical counseling have anything to offer? Here's a guy that's kind of almost at the pinnacle of PhD studies for an integrationist approach coming to a biblical counselor saying, hey, do you have anything for us? And I said, well, if you're asking if there's a book or if you're asking, is there journal articles or something? I'm not aware of any. But if you're asking, does biblical counseling have anything to provide? Absolutely it does. And so I began talking with him and some others, and ultimately four of us got together and we developed a biblical crisis intervention model. And in the midst of developing that, we decided if we're going to do a biblical model, we probably ought to see what the Bible has to say about crisis, right? So we divided the Bible into four sections. And each of us went and read a section. When we came back together at the appointed time to discuss what we'd learned, to a person, every one of us were surprised how much crisis there is in Scripture. Now, we probably shouldn't have been, but we were. Why? Because we don't typically look at the Bible as a book about crisis. We don't, and we just see it as we read, as we study. But from Genesis and the fall through the second coming, while the Bible is not a book about crisis, the Bible is chock full of crisis. We have much to learn in regards to crisis. Since that time, I've had the opportunity to be involved in significant crisis response. I responded to the Virginia Tech shooting. I responded a little over 4 years ago to the Santa Fe High School shooting. About 3 months ago, I went to Uvalde, worked with first responders in Uvalde, Texas after the shooting at Robb Elementary School. Responded as a fire chaplain after Katrina. My first job when I got on the ground in New Orleans was to break up a fight between New York firefighters and Chicago firefighters. That's great. You may not understand, but that's a very typical firefighter thing. Anyway, I also served as minister of missions in addition to teaching at the seminary, and so I've done a lot of disaster response, both internationally and nationally as well. So I'm pretty familiar with the crisis landscape. And so when I was asked to come do this, I thought, yes, this will give me a chance to catch up and learn a little more about the trauma-informed crisis that I've been hearing so much about, but haven't really had a chance to study. And so for the last 6 or 9 months or so, I've been studying, not full-time, but I've been studying this, and I found it to be fascinating. And you're here for different reasons, but some of you might wonder, or maybe some of the people you minister to and counsel might wonder, but why do I need to know about this idea of trauma-informed crisis? Why is that important? Well, one of the reasons is because you might say, I'm not going to do what you did. I'm not going to become a firefighter. I've also, after leaving the fire service, I went into police work, became a police officer and police chaplain. If you don't know, fire and police are collegial but often make fun of each other. So I'm on both people's blacklist. It's great because I'm both. But you know, in the midst of that, a lot of times I think churches, probably not you because you're here, but maybe the churches you represent, maybe are a little ignorant of how not only prominent crisis is, but where it can come. Because even if you don't go like me to Santa Fe or Uvalde or Virginia Tech, God has a way sometimes of bringing things right to your door. One of the crisis situations that I had an opportunity to deal with was a church on the south side of Fort Worth. Sunday evening service. Yes, there are churches that still have Sunday evening services, but a Sunday evening service, a woman and her daughter were in a car getting ready to turn into the parking lot of the church when they were rear-ended, pushed into the parking lot, and killed instantly. God brought crisis to that church, and that church was not prepared for crisis. And I had the opportunity to go in and walk with them and teach them and help them, but it would have been so much better if they had been prepared. And about the way we typically prepare for crisis is we put together a team, and this is a little bit of hyperbole, but we put together a team that cooks food, and we provide a nice meal, and then we get on with life. And that's not really how we need to deal with crisis, but nevertheless, maybe you've heard of the affluenza incident. Maybe one of the reasons you need to learn about crisis is because of in the midst of the affluenza incident also happening in the south side of Fort Worth. One of the people that were killed by that young man was a youth pastor at a local church. And I had the opportunity to go into that setting because the fire marshal was a friend of mine and said, we need to get him to come in and help us and to work with his widow. And so the reality is that we need to, I think, as churches, be more committed to recognizing that crisis may find us. Even if we don't go to the crisis. So why study this idea of trauma-informed? That's a phrase that's out there. Why study this? Well, when I teach on the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders, currently 5th edition, but there have actually been 7, but currently 5th edition of the American Psychiatric Association, I teach people that it's important to have a basic understanding of the DSM, not so that they could label people, not so they could accept the labels because they're not acceptable, but why? So that they can be biblically critical, and because your counselees will often come to you with a label. Your counselee will come and say, I'm OCD, or they'll say, I am ADHD, or my favorite one, they'll say, I'm odd. ODD, oppositional defiant disorder. I think that's the best one out of the whole book, 1,000-page book, ODD, it's worth the price, but I'm odd. And a lot of times we can be responding to that with some sense of fear and trepidation because we're intimidated by that. And if we study what makes up those diagnoses, we can come away invigorated by saying, no, the Bible is sufficient. Because while the Bible may not speak to that label, I don't know, I haven't found ADHD in my concordance. The Bible does speak to each of the individual criteria that make up the diagnosis. And if the Bible speaks to the individual criteria, then maybe the Bible is effective and useful for even people that have supposed mental disorders. Another reason we need to study this concept of trauma-informed is because it's prevalent in the culture. Adoption. If you're involved in the adoption arena right now, post-adopt, adoption, you're going to hear or you're going to be exposed to trauma-informed, most likely. Trauma-informed care, trauma-informed counseling. If you're involved in the foster industry, foster arena, you're going to hear trauma-informed. Trauma-informed is everywhere. Christian schools. If you deal with somebody in a Christian school context, I've been surprised how many people not only know about trauma-informed, but they've read books about it, and they're very familiar with trauma-informed. Trauma-informed is very prominent today, so we need to know that. We need to have an awareness because our counselees will know that. In fact, I was visiting with a brother here at lunch, and the reality is that your counselees are typically looking for, often, a trauma-informed counselor. And there's a code word, we'll get to that in a minute. That's cover for something else. But you may be getting calls, as he was, do you have any trauma-informed biblical counselors on your staff? And the reason I titled this the way I did is because we don't need trauma-informed biblical counselors. We need biblically informed trauma counselors. Because we don't need to let the world inform our counseling. And we need to study trauma-informed because of we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared to have an effective response, to not be intimidated by the world and all this material, because the literature is very persuasive. As I've read a number of these books, the literature is very persuasive. And if we're not prepared, it's going to be easy to be deceived or at least led astray, whether it would be us or maybe others in our truth, in our church, excuse me. Another reason we need to study this is because it isn't counterfeit for biblical truth. We need to recognize and be able to recognize that counterfeit. There's a risk of integration. So when I was coming out of integration into biblical counseling, because it was a process, I mean, I had a theological conviction as I studied Scripture that the Bible was sufficient, but I still had to work through some things. And I went to a friend of mine, NANC member, biblical counselor, and I came to him and I said, let me ask you a question. In social work, we were trained a lot about listening skills. That was a very prominent aspect of what we were taught. And James tells me that I need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Is it appropriate for me to use the listening skills I learned in social work to obey Scripture and be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry? He gave a brilliant answer. And the answer he gave me was, not until you've done a biblical theology of communication. Now, the reason that was a brilliant answer is because, first of all, he didn't say, no, that's integration, which I might have reacted to, but that's ultimately what he communicated to me. But the other thing he did is he expanded the world's concept of what was important, listening, because in the behavioral sciences, listening is the all-important thing. Biblical counseling, it's important too, but it's not the all-important thing. He expanded the concept of listening into communication. And so beginning right there, I started thinking, okay, a biblical theology of communication. Okay, let's see, God spoke the world into existence. That's communication. That's pretty significant. There's a lot there. And then God spoke to Adam and Eve, and the serpent spoke to Eve, and Adam and Eve spoke to each other, and God spoke to Adam and Eve, and God spoke to Cain, and just, wow, there's so much. Scripture's all about what? Communication. We can see how God spoke to the and through the patriarchs, through the prophets, we can see how biblical writers communicated with God through the Psalms. Jesus, the Word became flesh, and on and on. And so, bottom line, what he was telling me is, no, you don't need to use those listening skills because you'll never complete a thorough biblical theology of communication. So why don't you focus on Scripture instead of the world's wisdom? So we need to be careful that we don't fall into that risk of being pulled away from Scripture by the persuasive aspects of the world. There's danger also, we'll deal with this later, there's danger also to this trauma-informed approach. We'll deal with that a little later. Here's something I want you to think about. We have to be careful not to think more of trauma than we think of God. We have to be careful not to think more of trauma than we think of God. So what about crises, disasters, and trauma? Let's look at some definition and causes. It's interesting, when I first started studying crisis, the emphasis, crisis was the term of the day. Trauma was not the term of the day. It's interesting, in the different aspects of the behavioral sciences, the terms of the day change. There's ebb and flow of different priorities and emphasis. But crisis was the term when I began studying. And there was a lot of information on crisis, a lot of studies, a lot of different things that were published. But almost everything that was written on crisis was focused on within the field. It was written primarily to practitioners, maybe different fields, but I mean, it was written primarily to practitioners. What I've noticed as I've studied trauma recently is the audience of trauma is everyone. There are many trauma books that are directed at lay people. We didn't have that when I studied crisis before. So trauma is a new aspect, a new iteration of that study of what we would call crisis trauma. One of the things I saw when I first started studying crisis, disaster, now trauma, is as I looked at the history, the church is missing. Now, I understand that these were secular researchers and secular theorists, but even a secular researcher or theorist, I would argue, if the church was doing what the church should do, then they wouldn't be able to ignore us, whether they wanted to acknowledge us or not. I would argue that as those having the only true hope for people in crisis, we ought to be a lot more active, a lot more prominent. 50 years from now, I'd like somebody to not be able to write about the history of trauma and crisis care, the issue of disaster relief, without including the church. And that's up to, I'm getting on that older end, that's up to you guys to focus on, I would argue. Well, so let's look at the term disaster. The International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies defines it as disasters are serious disruptions of the functioning of a community that exceed its capacity to cope using its own resources. Y'all don't need to take this down. It's really not very good. All of these definitions, I mean, you can find them. They're just pretty worthless. But anyway, I'm using them for a point because this is the best the world has to offer. Disasters can be caused by natural, man-made, and technological hazards, as well as various factors that influence the exposure and vulnerability of a community. Disasters happen when a community is, quote, not appropriately resourced or organized to withstand the impact, and whose population is vulnerable because of poverty, exclusion, or socially disadvantaged in some way, end quote. Refer back to Virgil Walker's talk just a few minutes ago. If you're not hearing some of that same language, that's there. And then, disasters therefore can and should be prevented. What? I mean, the International Association of Red Cross and Red Crescent, I mean, they're a pretty big deal, and they're saying disasters can and should be prevented? Any of y'all from Florida? I mean, have any of you read the news? I mean, who's preventing that? So what they're doing is they're redefining disasters in regards to what? In regards to its impact on who? People. And so if the community is better organized and resourced and able to take care of people who have poverty and exclusion or socially disadvantaged, if we can prepare to avoid the impact on them, then we prevent disaster. Well, clearly that's a disaster of a definition, but it's also indicative of what the world thinks and the focus of the world. Again, my good friend Virgil emphasized that just a few minutes ago. Well, what about crisis and critical incident? I like to say define crisis and give three examples, because you can give a whole lot more than three examples. In fact, any of these definitions, crisis, trauma, critical incident, disaster, they're kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall. I mean, it's just real hard to define. You asked 10 psychologists to define crisis, you'll get 25 different answers. That's what I see as I study the material. Crisis, a dramatic emotional or circumstantial upheaval in a person's life. Okay, well, that's pretty broad. You know, how dramatic does it have to be? It's kind of like the DSM. To a degree that is varying and impacts this. Well, how does it impact? How much does it impact? Not very specific. Critical incident, any event that causes unusually strong emotional reactions that have the potential to interfere with the ability to function normally. I mean, that's pretty, I mean, I could think some of you spilled a cup of coffee this morning. And here's another definition of disaster. And these are not I'm not going over where I found them, but these are not, you know, wiki definitions, or, you know, these aren't what we're getting off the internet. I mean, these are reputable books, folks that are doing these things. Disaster, occurrence of a natural phenomenon in a limited space and time that disrupts normal patterns of life, causing human, material, and economic loss. Now, that was much more prominent definition before the 2020 version that I read you a little earlier. Trauma can be connected to, one, a one-time event such as a natural disaster or an attack, assault, or injury, especially impactful with young children. Two, ongoing relentless stress such as poverty, racism, violence, bullying, addictions, partner violence, or neglect. Three, other causes that are often overlooked, such as sudden loss via death or loss of a relationship, invasive medical procedures, disabilities, or events causing intense humility or even cruelty. Now, I am making a point, and the point I am making is that oftentimes we are intimidated by science because we think of science as being objective truth. And I want to tell you that the psychological behavioral sciences are not objective truth. In all my years of studying them, I come back and these are good examples of the fact that if you're looking for your answers in the behavioral sciences, you're not going to find them. And the answers you are going to find are going to often be very nebulous and very confusing. Well, so let's look a little more at trauma, our topic for the day. The Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Administration in the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, SAMHSA, is a recognized authority on trauma. They define a traumatic event is one in which a person experiences, witnesses, or is confronted with, and that has lasting adverse effects, so that's three E's, so experiences, effects, on the individual's functioning and mental, physical, social, emotional, or spiritual well-being. Interesting, the spiritual's in there. Actual or threatened death is one of the examples it gives. Serious injury is another example. Threat to the physical integrity of self or another. I'm not sure exactly what that means. The physical integrity of self or another. Well, in one sense, I could read that in a way that I would think it would mean it would have to do with physical injury, harm, etc. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about a much more self-conscious, it's going to impact your sense of emotion, your sense of feeling, yourself, who your sense of identity even would fit in that. And then responses to a traumatic event may include intense fear, helplessness, horror, or attachment. The National Council for Behavioral Health, they say trauma refers to intense and overwhelming experiences that involve serious loss, threat, or harm to a person's physical and or emotional well-being. These experiences may occur at any time in a person's life. They may involve a single traumatic event or may be repeated over many years. These trauma experiences often overwhelm the person's coping resources. This often leads the person to find a way of coping that may work in the short run, but may cause serious harm in the long run. So if you're saying, I want to help people who are traumatized, I want to come alongside and help those who are in trauma, one of the things I'm wanting you to realize is that you can spend a lot of time in the literature and not really even walk away with a very clear definition of what trauma is. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. Now, I told you some of the things that I've had opportunity to deal with. I am not minimizing the fact that trauma is real, that trauma, we do experience trauma. I'm not minimizing that at all. I'm not minimizing the fact that trauma can have impact on us. They can impact the way we think. They can impact our emotions. They can obviously impact us physically. Not denying any of that. What I'm saying is that we have to be very careful of the world's wisdom. And one of the reasons is because of that foundational perspective that brought me to biblical counseling, which is the Bible is sufficient for the counseling task, even with people who are traumatized. And it's superior to anything the world has to offer. The third point of the National Council for Behavioral Health was, again, these trauma experiences often overwhelm the person's coping resources. This often leads the person to find a way of coping that may work in the short run, but may also cause serious harm in the long run, or may terribly hurt them further even in the short run. That's my addition to it. So something that we could kind of get a hold of there. Then the Administration for Children and Families Secondary Traumatic Stress in the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services divides trauma, and others, this is not just them, but just representative, divide trauma into different aspects. So acute trauma is a single event that is time limited, an injury, accident, pregnancy loss, sudden death of a loved one, assault, divorce, job loss, etc. Or complex trauma, exposure to multiple traumas that are often invasive or interpersonal and have wide-ranging long-term impact. Intergenerational trauma happens when the effects of trauma are not resolved in one generation. When trauma is ignored and there is no support for dealing with it, the trauma will be passed from one generation to the next. Historical trauma occurs in history to a specific group of people, causing emotional and mental wounding both during their lives and to the generations that follow. Go back to our previous presentation by Virgil Walker. System-induced trauma. When systems designed to help trauma victims inflict trauma or re-traumatize people, unjust policies, harmful practices, invasive procedures, racial, cultural bias, etc. So of those five, I'll buy the first two. I do believe that there is acute trauma, and I do believe there is complex trauma, dealing with firefighters and police officers, paramedics, you know, that repeated exposure to trauma is traumatizing. No, it impacts us, right? So, but the intergenerational, the historical, and the system-induced, that's going to point to where they're trying to take us with trauma-informed. And then again, like I said, we oftentimes the world wants us to emphasize the scientific aspect, and so now there's what's being called as near science, NEAR. And so the emphasis as of fairly recently is near science, four key areas of near science: neurobiology, epigenetics, adverse childhood experiences, or ACEs, and resilience. And so near science, what they're saying is, we really can't figure this out with just one approach, so we're going to have to use a synthesized perspective of pulling all these fields together. And again, the question becomes, is what they're bringing to the table truly science, or is it not? They say these, in a sense, this cluster gives us a more complete picture of experiences through life. And these adult childhood and community experiences, or ACEs, can have a tremendous impact on future violence, victimization and perpetration, and lifelong health and opportunity. The CDC works to understand ACEs and prevent them. So back to the original nature-nurture discussion, for those of you that study the behavioral sciences back in the dark, the past history way back, we're seeing some of that coming out now and continuing to be focused on. So what are the answers to some of these things from the world's perspective? Well, initially, when I first started in this arena, critical incident stress management, CISM, was pretty much the big response. And there were two predominant models, the Mitchell-Everly model, which came out of the International Critical Incident and Stress Foundation. And there was also the NOVA model, which is the National Organization of Victims Assistant. The NOVA model focused primarily on victims. The ICISF model focused primarily on first responders. But as any good business would do, they began to realize that, hey, this could be helpful to others. And so Mitchell began focusing on airlines and railroads, and NOVA began focusing on first responders. And so we'd find in Texas, for example, Mitchell model was king. When I did some chaplaincy training in Alabama, NOVA was king. And so, but there were the CISM approaches were prominent. Well, then they began to do some research and said, oh, wait a minute, sometimes these CISM approaches, and they didn't use the term re-traumatize, but they would say they're actually contraindicated because re-exposing people to the trauma through talking it through can actually be harmful to them. And so that began the emphasis on psychological first aid, PFA. And psychological first aid, it was actually began in the 50s, but it rose to prevalence after 9/11 and became very entrenched in a lot of the military and national governmental organizations, psychological first aid. And then from there, we've moved into trauma-informed care and trauma-informed counseling. Now, when I'm trying to just provide a picture, CISM still exists. It was the predominant use of what was done in Uvalde, for example. So, see, you know, the people who've been trained in that, they're still doing that. PFA still exists. There are a lot of people that are trying to integrate or synthesize psychological first aid and CISM and trauma-informed care into some package. So I'm giving you a general progression or at least description of what's happened and the priorities, but those don't think that CISM still isn't around, that it's been replaced, but in some places it has, in some places it hasn't. Trauma-informed care or counseling. How many of you have heard of The Body Keeps the Score? How many have heard of that? Okay. All right. So The Body Keeps the Score is kind of the primary book, again, focused on lay people, everyone. The audience is everyone. It's certainly useful for clinicians as well, but it's focused on everyone. And I mean, reading through The Body Keeps the Score, Vander Kolk wrote that, and he's a Harvard-educated psychiatrist, got a lot of creds, and you read through that, it's pretty compelling stuff, you know, until you realize that a lot of the brain studies they use, there are other studies that are questioning whether those brain studies are effective. He's stating them as absolute facts. If you'll read through that book carefully, you'll realize he states a lot of things as absolute facts that are not, that are opinion. And so it's easy for us, especially if we don't know the terminology, we don't know the studies, to be intimidated, because it's a persuasive book. It's like, oh my gosh, look at all these, look at what they know. Look at what they know about what trauma does to people's brains. Look at what they know about how it changes the way they think. Look at what they know about how it changes the body. Oh, look at this idea of mindfulness and how beneficial it is. And mindfulness is just the new term for meditation. But let's look at mindfulness, and let's look at this treatment, and let's look, and let's pull them all together. And instead of having like a cafeteria approach where you go through and pick, you know, they're going to serve it all on one plate, and we're going to put it all together. But The Body Keeps the Score, Vander Kolk. One of the other books I looked at was interesting. I was just surprised, is a book called Trauma-Informed Mindfulness with Teens. Now, this is, again, a book that's primarily, it's written for mental health professionals. But it's very interesting because it takes that trauma-informed concept and it basically says what we need to teach teens to do is be mindful. And while I said that mindfulness is primarily a focus or a replacement for the idea of meditation, it goes beyond that. You need to understand your mind. You need to understand your body. You need to learn those things. So we want to teach our teens how to do those things in the midst of our current environment and help them deal with trauma. So the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Association says trauma affects all levels of society, including the home, school, religious institutions, social service organizations, public and private business, the arts, and all areas of culture. A major movement has been occurring through the nation to change our perspective on trauma-informed approaches. So you kind of have generation one of trauma-informed, and now we're into generation two of trauma-informed. But it's a major movement, according to Substance Abuse and Mental SAMHSA. The goal of this movement is to increase sensitivity in the care of trauma survivors and prevent re-traumatization. This needs to happen both inside of the workspace and in the communities that we serve. So they're no longer saying we need to be trauma-informed when we provide care or counseling. They're saying we need to be trauma-informed in everything and every place. Trauma has become, and this idea of being trauma-informed has become universal. When you make policies for your employees, they need to be trauma-informed policies. When you set up workspaces in your office area, they need to be trauma-informed workplaces. When you figure out how you're going to do your counseling, the books you have on the shelf need to be trauma-informed. Why? Because the goal here, what is it? We want to make sure that we don't re-traumatize people. So what's that based on? It's based on an anthropology we'll get to in a minute that basically says that if you're traumatized, then you are predetermined to focus on what? Not be able to focus on truth. You're damaged goods, you're fragile. And so above all else, what we have to be careful is to not injure. Now, again, don't hear me saying, one of the challenges about teaching in an hour or writing a book in 100 pages is you can always be misinterpreted. I'm not saying that we ought to re-traumatize people who've been traumatized. That's not what I'm saying. Well, Dr. Babbler said, no, that's not what he said. What I'm trying to paint to you is a picture that says we've got to rearrange literally the whole culture so that we don't ever run the risk of re-traumatizing people because they're fragile, hurt, injured individuals who, according to Vander Kolk and others, have very little hope of really getting help because of how significantly damaged their brains, the way they think, the way they act, their emotions are because of the trauma. And so I mentioned a minute ago the danger of one of the reasons we need to learn about trauma-informed is there's a danger. Well, the danger is that when we do biblical counseling, one of the key things we do is speak the truth in love. That's kind of the basis for how we, what, confront people. Confronting people is re-traumatizing. So as we were discussing at lunch, when you have somebody who comes to you and they've been traumatized and you confront them, then they'll leave and say, you are not a trauma-informed counselor. And they will tell their friends, they don't have trauma-informed counselors. And since you have this diagnosis, then don't go to that counseling center. Don't go to that counselor. We have to realize that re-traumatizing is the central part. So if you want to walk out of here thinking, so what is this trauma-informed? What trauma-informed basically is you've got to focus on not re-traumatizing people. That's the ultimate goal of trauma-informed. SAMHSA uses 4 R's as a rubric to describe a trauma-informed organization, program, or system. Realize the widespread impact of trauma and understand potential paths for recovery. Recognize the signs and symptoms of trauma in clients, families, staff, and others involved with the system. Respond by fully integrating knowledge about trauma into policies, procedures, and practices. And finally, actively resist re-traumatization. Don't call somebody by the wrong pronouns because you're going to re-traumatize. They've already been traumatized because you don't do that. And that's going to be we're not just getting this from the legislative realm and the political realm, but the push is prominent in the behavioral science community as well. Now, trauma is serious and severe, and it goes on to say trauma-informed care recognizes that traumatic experiences terrify, overwhelm, and violate the individual. Trauma-informed is a commitment to not repeat these experiences and to, in whatever way possible, to restore a sense of safety, power, and worth. So there's some baggage to this as we think about what do we do as biblical counselors in the midst of this movement within the world. The problem is that when people get a hold of this trauma concept and the trauma-informed aspects of the application of it, is that its effect is to move people further away from personal responsibility and move them further away from God. And so one of the things we need to do when somebody comes to us with that trauma-informed perspective, probably even before we address anything related to the trauma, is teach them doctrine of God. Teach them who God is. We need to also teach them doctrine of man. We need to teach them who they are. One of the reasons we emphasize theology in so much of our counseling classes is because of the fact that a lot of what we need to do in biblical counseling is teach theology to our counselees who really don't know it. One of the problems that we have to be careful of as well is what I call therapeutic Gnosticism. What trauma-informed care leads to is a therapeutic Gnosticism, a belief that you have to truly have special knowledge before you can effectively help somebody who's traumatized or been through a trauma. And of course, we'd recognize that's not biblical. Another danger is the neurological, biological determinism that comes with trauma-informed or the current concept of trauma is that because of the way trauma purportedly, supposedly, possibly impacts our bodies, impacts our thinking, impacts our brains, it brings with it a neurological, biological determinism that says, you know what, there's really not much hope because there's a determinism that says you're not going to be able to think right because you've been traumatized and it's affected your brain. There's very little hope for recovering that. Now, again, Vander Kolk writes, here's some ways we can pull together a lot of stuff. So it's not that they're saying there's no treatment. They're saying it is, but because of the deterministic aspect of what they believe beforehand, it's going to be hard to get there. You know, one of the key things that I think as biblical counselors we need to do, as Christians we need to do, is think theologically. And so one of the assignments I've developed that I give my students to evaluate psychological counseling theories is what I call a theory evaluation template. And what I have them do is I have them evaluate a theory in regards to its doctrine of God, its doctrine of man, its doctrine of sin, its authority and solution. And you might say, well, that's kind of an easy assignment. None, right? I mean, because there's no doctrine of God in any psychological theory, right? There's no doctrine of man or anthropology. Well, there's a lot of anthropology, so you could probably write something on that one. No doctrine of sin, because nobody's a sinner. Everybody's basically good, right? Well, my perspective is that if you take what's true and exists according to God and you remove it from the equation, it creates a vacuum and something else is going to fill that. So what takes the place of the doctrine of God in the theory? What takes the place of the doctrine of sin in the theory? What is the authority? And of course, most of the time it's the theorist, him or herself. And what's the solution? And I think we need to think about that when we look at trauma-informed, when we think about trauma in that context, we need to look and say, okay, so what is the doctrine of God that would be underlying, or what takes the place of doctrine of God in this trauma-informed approach? What about the doctrine of sin? What about the doctrine of man? The anthropology's wrong. Because why? Because it's a deterministic anthropology, a neuro and physiological deterministic anthropology. And then I think about theology of man. One of the key distinctions is an active versus a passive heart. David Pallison used to teach this very well and emphasize the fact that, you know, that we are actually created, according to Scripture, as active heart, of course, immaterial, mind, will, and emotions. Active heart beings, we're responsible. Bad things happen to us, but we're responsible. The passive heart approach says we're empty cups and bad things happen to us and our goal in life is to fill our cups up. But we're just basically beings that things happen to. And that's the trauma-informed approach. It's a passive heart, as opposed to an active heart perspective. And then I'd want to present to you the fact that not only do we need to think theologically, but we need to realize Scripture speaks a lot about the idea of being an overcomer and the idea of being a conqueror and the significance and importance of perseverance and endurance. And it talks in John 8:31 and 32 about freedom from bondage to sin. Labeling and identity. You deal with this all the time. I remember a context where we were teaching evangelism at Raceway Ministry. All Christians, all coming to do Raceway Ministry and evangelistic ministry at NASCAR track in Texas, Fort Worth, Texas. And as we were introducing ourselves, when I was getting ready to do this evangelism training, one of the guys said, I'm John, I'm an alcoholic, I've been sober 35 years. Isn't it interesting that his identity in that context was I'm an alcoholic? Not I'm a believer and I'm here to tell people about Jesus, but I'm an alcoholic. Isn't it interesting his identity is still that because he's been sober 35 years? That's that challenge, that bondage to sin, that identity that comes with it. And that's what you're going to hear now if you haven't. I am a trauma victim. I am a trauma survivor. That's the lingo. That's the perspective. And once people have that perspective, if you try to challenge that or if you confront it, you're going to be faced with pushback or, well, you're not trauma-informed. You don't know enough. You don't know anything. And so the significance of labeling identity is another problem that comes with a trauma-informed approach. So what about biblically informed trauma care? What does that look like? Well, one of the things I think we have to keep in mind is the Bible has a lot to say about crisis. And so I would argue, just like my friend did, until you've done a thorough biblical theology of crisis and trauma, don't go looking at the world's wisdom. It's got a lot to say about crisis and trauma. Job, for example, has a lot to say about crisis and trauma. And isn't it interesting, and I think a lot of people miss this, but in those middle chapters of Job, we get a picture of a man who struggled in his walk with God. Sometimes he's praising God, and sometimes he's saying, God, just kill me. And I think it's encouraging to me to recognize that this man who is in these first two chapters bragged on by God, he struggled as well. I struggle. That's encouraging to me. But in our tendency to read Job from a simplistic perspective and look at Job as the hero and his friends as the villains, we miss the fact that Job and his friends actually had the same theology. They all believed that bad things only happen to bad people. Their argument was whether Job was the exception or not. And in the midst of that, Job, for all the good that we see of him and God's affirmation of him in chapters 1 through 2, God nailed him. If you haven't read the end of the book, I mean, you know, okay, so gird up your loins and answer me. Where were you when I, who, you know, it, God nailed him. Even in the midst of that struggle that he had, I would argue that Elijah, we get a lot of insight from Elijah. Well, wait a minute, Elijah, Elijah was traumatized after, well, he was traumatized probably according to the world by the prophets of Baal incident, saw a lot of killing at that point. But after that, he was traumatized because Jezebel said she was going to kill him. And Jezebel apparently was a pretty antagonistic, scary person. Easy to be traumatized. And so what did he do? Well, he went away and said, God, kill me. I'm done. And we actually have insights. Got to be careful because I don't want to go back and say we get a counseling model. We don't. But it's interesting how God provided for him. First thing he did was he let him get some rest and he provided some food and water. And a lot of times as we deal with people in trauma, we need to make sure they're getting some rest and they're hydrating and getting some nutrition. Basic stuff, right? And then God didn't say, well, you're helpless or you're hopeless. He said, you need to eat some more because you've got a pretty long journey to go on. And he sent him on this long journey, a miraculous 40-day journey. And he gets to Mount Horeb, and God asks him, why are you here? What are you doing? And so he laments into his eye disease. I. And then God reveals himself to him, and he asks him again, why are you here? Same wording. You know what? God didn't say, he didn't confront him specifically with words, but guess what? He'd already encountered God. He'd encountered God's provision. He'd encountered God's presence. And God said, okay, go anoint Hazael king. Go anoint Elisha. And oh, by the way, because part of him, his major eye disease was I alone am left. By the way, there's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Interesting. So Scripture gives us a lot of insight into crisis and trauma. We need to be familiar with that. I would argue that one of the ways that we can do biblically informed trauma care is to teach people about lament. I don't have time to go into that, but I would argue that lament is a biblical concept that is undertaught and sometimes misapplied and misutilized. But I would recommend the book From Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogop. Great book on lament. And one of the key things I'll mention, I don't have time to go into this, but one of the key things I'll mention is that lament turns on the words yet and but. So when I think about Uvalde and I think about 21 people that went into an elementary school one day, and as I was standing out across the street from the school 2 days after the shooting with all the crosses there on the corner and the rosaries around them, in a makeshift painting on plywood of the kids and the teachers, I thought, God, this isn't right. 21 people went to, just like everybody went to the school, just like everything was normal. 21 of them didn't come out. It's not right. Yet. But you're still God. But you're the God that what brings good out of evil. I had the opportunity to speak at Jay Adams' funeral, and when I got there a little bit early, and I decided I'd get a snack. And so when I was pulling in the restaurant, I'm listening to Don't Judge Johnny Cash, and he's singing some hymns, and one of the hymns comes on is In the Garden. Well, that was the hymn that we played at my mom's funeral. It was her favorite hymn, her favorite song, and I lost it. And you don't know me, but I'm not the emotional type. I told my wife before we married that it's not that I don't understand my emotions, it's just you're going to have to believe me. When I tell you I'm excited, you're going to have to believe me because I'm not going to jump up and down and yell and scream. I'm just not going to do it, okay? I'm excited. Okay, I believe you. So it's unusual. But in the midst of that, I thought, you know, I really hate death because I've dealt with a lot of it. over my ministry. I hate death. And immediately I was reminded of Revelation 21. You know? We're not home. There's going to be a time where there's no more tear and no more tears and no more death. And you know, these people that are dealing with trauma, they need to hear that. They need to know that. They need to know that as we walk with them, that we will tell them that and remind them of that. Because one of the biggest challenges about biblically informed trauma care is that it takes a long time. You can't help people in crisis if you're in it for the short haul. You know, we keep up with people, line of duty deaths, we keep up with people for years. And they call it the most unexpected times. But you've got to continue in that. We are not home. God brings good out of evil. We need to remember those things. We need to minister those things. We need to teach people to be overcomers rather than victims. We need to remember 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Are they servants of God? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor with hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And you tell me the Bible is not sufficient to deal with people in crisis. The Bible is certainly understand the concept of crisis. I mentioned that we developed a biblical crisis model after the Wedgewood shooting. And I'm going to have, a couple of people handing it. You can either hand them out now, or this is just a brief summary of that model. And at the bottom of the back page is the listing of the book, Biblical Crisis Counseling, Not If But When, if you want to look more at the model. And I want to leave you with what I put on my challenge coin. If you're not familiar with challenge coins, that's okay. I'll have to save that for another time. You can ask me. But I put on my challenge coin, hope over trauma. Hope over trauma. And I said, true hope is through Jesus, Romans 10, 8 through 13. And then I listed out Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, 13. Hope is in Jesus. That's what we need to say. Don't be ashamed of the message that we have. Don't be intimidated by the world's supposed wisdom. Play offense rather than defense. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to minister it. We pray that you'd give us opportunities to do so and boldness to follow through. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.